We have homework each week, and we start off by reading verses. I'm going to do it a little bit differently this morning, but I would still like to take volunteers to read the verses, and we'll be doing it through the message. So if you volunteer, you're going to have to remain vigilant, pay attention, and when we come to your verse, you'll read it. So we'll start off with 1 Corinthians 9:16. And 17. Would like to read that verse. Clear? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:1-6. Brother Ray. Mark 16:15. Mrs. Wagner. And Luke 24:45-48. Chuck. Romans 1:14-16. Diane. And James 4:17. Brother Ryan. And the last one is 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Brother Frist? All right. So we'll start off by reading 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. So the person that, Claire? Right. So, did everybody hear that? Let me get there. So, Paul writes, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." And the question that we have in our homework is, what had been committed unto Paul according to this verse? A dispensation of the gospel. That is correct. So I guess the first thing we want to address here is, in this case, what does dispensation mean? A dispensation, sometimes you hear the word dispensation used in different contexts for different parts of the Bible. In this case, the word dispensation really means steward. It's a steward or administrator. So what Paul is saying is that he has been given, because he is an apostle, because God saved him, he's been given a dispensation or stewardship to preach the gospel. And by way of background, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going through his rights as a minister of the gospel. So he was writing to the Corinthians, a corrupt church, and in the first 14 verses, he lists his right, culminating in verse 14, where he says, as a minister, a full-time minister of the gospel, God has given him the ordinance, or God has ordained an ordinance, that he should be supported by those he's preaching to. He says that's his right. That's an ordinance from God. But Paul, who is also a tent maker by trade, has chosen not to accept their support. And he says in verse 17, he's not taking their support because he doesn't want to give anybody an occasion to accuse him of preaching the gospel for any reason other than that he has been given the dispensation to be a steward of the gospel for God. And that brings us to verse 16, where he says he has nothing to glory of because it's of necessity. And that really indicates that this is not an abnormal thing for Paul to do. He's doing it because he's required to do it. He needs to do it because God has given him the dispensation of the gospel again. And if we look closely at this verse, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now he goes in the first part of this verse, he says, you know, even though I'm preaching this for free, I still have nothing to glory of because, you know, woe is unto me if I don't preach it because it's something that I need to do. And he says in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, so that's if he goes out and he's just doing this on his own apart from God, then he might seek a reward. You know, he would seek payment from them. But he says, but because it's against his will, so against his will, he's referring to it as being a dispensation of the gospel, as God has made him a steward, because he's made him an apostle, then that to preach the gospel has been committed unto him. And so he wants to make clear to them, to the Corinthian church, that He doesn't want any money for preaching, and he doesn't want any glory for preaching. So he's really focusing on the gospel in its pure sense to get the gospel to the Corinthian church. And he wants to make sure that they get the true understanding of what that is. So I guess it would be helpful for us this morning to kind of define the word gospel in the scriptures. This isn't in our homework. Does somebody want to take, answer what the word gospel actually means in the scriptures? Good news, that's right. The word gospel means the good news. And I think it's going to be good for us to go a little bit further and say the good news about what. If you'll turn with me to Galatians, we can see kind of a negative connotation of the word. And Paul is talking about Judaizers in verses 6 through 8. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So the Judaizers were coming into the church, and for example, if I'm going to be the Judaizer, I'm just going to use you as an example. And I would say to you, "Chuck, I heard Paul was here, and he was preaching and teaching the gospel, and you got saved. And what I understand is that you got saved, but he didn't require you to keep the law of Moses. And I think that's a really important thing for you to understand, because without the law of Moses, you can't really be saved." No, that's not the way it is, but that's what the Judaizers were telling these Christians, is that the gospel also required works. And this is really one of the oldest heresies known to man. I mean, pretty much every single cult out there requires that, in addition to, if they actually preach anything close to the gospel, they'll say, in addition to that, you have to do something to be saved. And that's definitely not the way that Paul was preaching the gospel here. I have mentioned in prayer meetings the last couple weeks, for those of you that were there, I've been talking to somebody who believes in lordship salvation. And that's really, if it's not exactly what the Judaizers were teaching, it's a twist on it. And basically what they do is they say, yes, you can get saved by faith because of Christ's death, burial, and bodily resurrection, but you have to maintain that salvation. So if you break one of the Ten Commandments, and this is exactly what they say, you're no longer saved. You have to get saved again. And that's just looking at kind of works as from the negative aspect. You can't do something in order to keep your salvation. And again, why don't we go ahead and turn to John 10. And I just want to read a couple of verses here to kind of give what Paul was saying. We'll go to John 10 here. Let me turn there. Verse 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then we'll go to Romans chapter 8. And we'll go to Romans 8, 33 and 39. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And one of the things that this lordship believer said to me was, well, what if I as a, I just say I no longer believe after I'm saved? And I believe here, this is talking about he even saves us from ourselves and any future sins or circumstances that we could ever commit. So now that we've dealt with the negative connotation of the gospel, a perversion of it, it's not really a new use of the word, it's a perversion of the word gospel is what Paul writes. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 15:1-6? Brother Ray?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep.
Right. So according to these verses, what is the central message of the gospel? Anybody? Ms. Wagner? Right. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are two facts of the gospel that we should be aware of, or two things. One is the facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the other is the interpretation of those facts. So, as we just read, the central message of the gospel are the facts that Paul delivered unto the Corinthians. Now, Paul said he delivered that which he received. So that he's indicating to the Corinthians he's not making it up. This didn't originate with him. God gave him this gospel to deliver to them. He's delivering the facts to them that the only way for them to be saved is that they have to believe in Christ's death, burial, and bodily resurrection. And some critics would look at the gospel message and they would say, well, he didn't really die, you know, he just fainted, and then he was revived again later. But the facts of the gospel, as Paul states them, is that he really died, and he died for our sins. And that's very important for us to keep a hold of when we're dealing with people who try to deny the death of Jesus Christ. So Paul was delivering the facts of the gospel, and he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So when dealing with the resurrection, Paul is giving them evidence that people actually witnessed him rise from the dead. He was buried, the proof of that, he was buried, and that was the proof of his death, is that he was buried in a grave. But he said there were witnesses to his resurrection as well, and he said the greater part of those, more than 500, are still alive as he's writing this to the Corinthians. And he's giving them evidence of the facts. Now, the second part of the gospel is the interpretation of those facts, and that's really on the person who is receiving the gospel message. They have to believe in Jesus' death, burial, and bodily resurrection, and that's it. They have to have faith in that and nothing else. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians here. Okay, so that brings us to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He goes,
and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every
creature. Yeah, so here we have the Great Commission. The Great Commission is presented in every gospel and in Acts, but in this chapter, I believe that this is the most concise and still complete version of the Great Commission. Christ died for all, and he desires everyone to know it. And could we go ahead and read Luke 24:45-48?
Then open key. They might understand the scriptures. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things.
Yeah, so how are we going to deliver the gospel message unless we know it? And we need to understand that the Bible is not an ordinary book. So here we see that Jesus is opening up the scriptures to the disciples. I think in another chapter, he starts with Moses and the prophets, and he explains all things that pertain unto himself to the disciples. So he's explaining how he is the Messiah, how the Bible talks about him, and he's explaining everything up to his death, burial, and resurrection to the disciples. And I think as people who have received the gospel, Christians, given that Jesus opened up the gospels to his disciples as an example, we should be witnesses to other people of that gospel as well, because the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives to allow us to understand the gospel in a way that an unbeliever can't. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll see what Paul writes about how the unbeliever would view the gospel. Verse 14, he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the Holy Spirit enlightens believers to the scriptures and to the gospel. And that's why it's up to us to be stewards of the gospel to a lost and dying world. So also in Luke 24, Jesus talks about the disciples being witnesses of those things. So again, the disciples witnessed him rising from the dead, and because of that, they have the dispensation of the gospel. After he left and gave them the Holy Spirit, we believe his church was already started, but they went out and they ministered the gospel to the rest of the world. And because they have the truth and we have the truth, that means that we owe the truth to others. If we could read Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Diane.
I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Right, and I don't think I asked you, thank you, Diane. I don't think I asked you the question for the last what is the message we are supposed to proclaim to the whole world? So does anybody want to just shout it out? This is for Luke, Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. I think I asked you the question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So if we go to Romans again, why was Paul indebted to the people? That's the question in the homework. Does somebody have that? Diane?
God had showed Paul his favor by giving him eternal life through the understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Now he was indebted to share the news that all men can have eternal life.
Yeah, all men. So Paul is indebted to everybody. In this verse, we see him saying, he is a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now that wise and unwise, he's kind of explaining what he means by the Greeks and the barbarians, because the Greek culture at that time considered itself to be the wisest culture in the known world. And they considered everybody else who wasn't a Greek to be a barbarian and unlearned in the things that they understood to be what that they felt were true. And Paul, because he felt himself a debtor to both groups, we find him in the scriptures preaching to both. The references that I can think of are Acts chapter 14 to the Lycaonians, just a few, and then Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks on Mars Hill. If you want to look those up after the message, I'm not going to go there right now. But Paul's example to us is very important. He goes on to talk about how he's also ready to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome. And in verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The word power in this verse means that it has the ability to accomplish something that it set out to do. So the gospel will save those who, or it has the power to save those who it's given to. And this is an important set of verses to us because sometimes at work or maybe in our lives, we come across people who don't like us or maybe we don't like, and it becomes a little bit easier to not want to share with them, not want to communicate with them at all. But as we see Paul here, Paul shared with everybody because he felt that he was, because God said that he was indebted to everybody, and that's the same for us. When I was in New York City, we used to go out on visitation by walking on the streets. You can't really go door to door there because the buildings are locked or people just don't receive you very well when you in New York City. It's part of their culture. But but when you go out on the street, you run into every people group in the world, basically. The place that I was at is one of the most diverse, culturally diverse places in the United States, if not the world. And after a while, you know, I would hand out tracts to everybody, but after a while I could look at somebody, and at least I felt this in my heart, you know, I would start to say, well, they're not really going to take it because for whatever reason, and that's the wrong attitude to have, because it's God that saves. It's God that's given us a dispensation of the gospel to be stewards for him, and we should never feel that we are wiser than he is as to who we should be giving the gospel to. Would somebody go ahead and read James chapter 4, verse 17?
Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, he is sin.
Yeah, so this is James writing something that a lot of people, well, maybe not a lot of people, but some people might not think of as being sin. And that is that just because we're not doing something wrong doesn't mean we're not sinning, because if we know that we should be doing something right and we don't do it, it's sin. And this is not a new concept in the Bible. If you want to, I'm going to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll see in the Ten Commandments where this applies. So if we look at verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then if we look at verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So these two commandments are different from the other eight in that they're not prohibitions on doing something. They are actually requirements to do something. And if the children of Israel didn't do them, they'd be sinning. If we want to look at the New Testament, I think the best example, or one of the better examples of this concept in James, is the story of the Good Samaritan, where you have this man who went on a journey and he was robbed and left for dead in a ditch. And Jesus says, first the priest came by, he actually looked at the man, and then he went on his way, he didn't do anything. And then the Levite came by and he looked at the man, didn't do anything, and he went on his way. And these are two of the religious class. They were the ones that were supposed to have, know the law, know how people should keep the law, and they didn't really understand the heart of God. And we see that in this chapter by the next person, the Samaritan. And the Samaritan is somebody who the Jews hated during Jesus' time. And Jesus says the Samaritan came by and helped that man. He took him to an inn, paid for his lodging, and he made sure that he was taken care of. And what does Jesus say at the end of to his disciples about what they should do? He says, do ye likewise, referring to the Samaritan and not to the religious, to the priest and the Levites. So those are two very good examples of James chapter 4, 17 in practice. Another good example is a child. Right now my son basically cries. He doesn't understand anything. But I imagine at some point he's going to get to the point where he's not doing anything wrong, but and he'll say something like, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but he's not doing it, you know, he's not helping out in a way that he should be. And, you know, hopefully we don't ever get to the point in our lives where we say that and then, you know, God will convict us by saying, yeah, but you're not doing something right that you should be doing. Because that's just as important. It's just as sinful not to do that as it is to do something wrong. And we need to remember that in the case of being stewards of the gospel, there are people every day who are dying and going to hell. And without us being good stewards of that gospel, they will never hear the message. They'll never have the opportunity to hear about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They'll never have the opportunity to hear those facts, to believe them through faith, to receive the grace of God. And they will spend an eternity burning in hell because of that. And, you know, hopefully, you know, I'm guilty of not preaching the gospel to everybody that I come across. But, you know, I pray that the people that I have given it to have never stumbled further because of me. And I pray that I'll never have to answer to God about somebody who's burning in hell because I didn't give them the gospel. And, you know, it's just something that we should take very seriously. And, you know, obviously we can't reach everybody ourselves, but we can participate and we can serve in church in a way that allows the gospel to go forth, whether it be through supporting missionaries or going out on visitation, things like that. And that's very, I think that's a good thing for us to think about. So going back to us being debtors, I guess the question that I have today is, how many people have bills to pay? Everybody? Everybody has debts? Yeah. Yeah. So what happens when you don't pay those debts? Yeah, the collection agency comes. So if we owe the gospel because we've received the gospel and we're saved, we should be willing to pay our debt. If we don't, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against the world. And it's a sin against the gospel as well. And this brings me to our last verse here, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. Who had that one? Brother Frist? Yeah.
For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Right. And I think it's important that we think about, if we aren't living for Jesus, we're living for ourselves, and our stewardship of the gospel will suffer as a result. Paul in verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He doesn't say for our love of Christ. He says for the love of Christ constraineth us, because it's his love that's going to sustain us in our time of need. I think I'd like to end this. I didn't really know how I was going to end it, but I just walked back there and I found a sword of the Lord and just this message by John R. Rice, and he says, the blessings of a soul winner. And I read through some of it, and I think it'd be good to read for the end of this message, because I felt that it was a blessing to me to read it. He says, the Christian who wins souls has special blessings which other Christians do not have. The Christian who does not obey Christ's commands to win souls is not as good a Christian, does not have as many promises, nor as much joy, nor as many answers to prayers, nor know Christ as intimately as one whose life is centered on soul winning. To be a Bible scholar is not as good as being a soul winner. To be separated from worldly habits, amusements, and company is not as good as being a soul winner. To be a defender of the faith is not as good as being a soul winner. To be a martyr, to suffer persecution and death for your convictions, is not as good as being a soul winner. Of course, we should live clean lives, be devoted to and know our Bible, defend the faith, persecution for Christ, but these Christian virtues and values are secondary to the one great end of keeping souls out of hell. So the soul winner has the best promises, the most happiness here, and the greatest rewards hereafter. There are exclusive blessings for the soul winner. So as we consider keeping the dispensation or our stewardship of the gospel, let's remember that that is the greatest thing that God has given us to be stewards of.